Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue our fast-paced trip through 2 Corinthians, we're gonna look at a little bit smaller portion of Scripture this morning, and then next week we're gonna get through the end of chapter 9. So don't be afraid. We're gonna pick up points along the way, but this morning we're gonna look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and also portions of chapter 11. I just want to remind you of the way we ended last week's message. We looked at those concluding verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which are very powerful. In verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And we need to see this because he continues this thought in chapter 6, that Christ came in order to reconcile us to himself, and not only to reconcile us to himself, but to give us this ministry of reconciling others to God through Christ. So he gave us this ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He is entrusting you and me. He's entrusting us. He's trusting us to carry out this message of reconciliation. Then in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are sent from the King of Kings to deliver his message. We are his ambassadors in this world, from another world, to preach a message from another world to this world, so that those in this world can be part of the next world. We are his ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We plead with you. We beg you on Christ's behalf. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he's imploring mankind. He is pleading with mankind. He is begging mankind to receive the free gift of eternal life and be reconciled to God. And we do that on his behalf. And I know some of us cringe at the thought of Christ pleading and begging, but we have to cringe at the thought of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 being in the Bible. Let's not let our theology dictate the Bible. Let's let the Bible dictate our theology. And it says that we on Christ's behalf plead in Christ's stead with the lost, begging them to be reconciled with Christ. Because of verse 21, for our sake, it was for us. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And then he picks right up there in verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him then. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. So this is what an ambassador of Christ says, does, and looks like in these first 10 verses. And again, we're going to run to chapter 11 and tie some things in here. But I want us to see three main things this morning. I'm just going to give you the snapshot of them, and then we're going to work our way back through them. First of all, we're going to see that we get to work with God. We're going to also see that today is the day. And we're also going to see that we commend ourselves. So, number one, we get to work with God in verse 1. It says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, so often we focus in on the last portion of that verse, that we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's all good and well, but I don't want us to speed through those first words, because those first four words are the ones that stopped me in my tracks working together with Him. Now think about that just a moment. That Paul is saying, we've been reconciled to God through Christ. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation to reconcile others to God through Christ. We are His ambassadors pleading with people to be reconciled to God. And we are working together with Him. We're working together with Him. Just let that soak in just a moment. We get to work together with Him, alongside of Him, in partnership with Him. And the natural outflow of that understanding that we get to work alongside and we get to work together with Him is that we must get to know Him. We must get with Him. If we're going to work alongside of Him, if we're going to work with Him, we must get with Him. We need to get with God. And in order to get with God, we need to get to know God. One of my favorite verses in Acts is Acts 4:13. Says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They did not need their diplomas and their degrees hanging on the wall. They did not need to flaunt their education. They did not need to flaunt the fact that they were part of the upper crust and that they were privileged and that God had blessed them so abundantly and therefore you should listen to them. No, they go out and they're common men. They are uneducated men. And yet the power of God was so on their lives that the people saw them immediately and recognized that this is not them. This is not their capability. This is not their ability. This is not their talents. This is not their awesomeness. This is God. These people have been with Jesus. We're going to work along with God. We've got to get with God. We've got to know God. The power of God needs to be upon our lives, and the power of God is scarcely evident. It's very evident. And I don't know that we are evidencing it. I mean, let's just think about this. If this church were to disappear tomorrow, let's just say we were all raptured. We all were dispensationalists, and we got raptured tomorrow, and we're out of here. Just this church. How long would it take anybody to even know we were gone? How long would it take before anybody noticed? Tell you something, when the power of God is on a pulpit and the power of God is on a people, the world notices. And we need to get with Him. You think of the lady, Jesus is on the way to heal someone, and this lady in the crowd reaches out and she touches the hem of His garment. It's in Luke 8. And look what happens in verses 45 to 46. Jesus said, who was it that touched me? And when everybody denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. For I perceive that power has gone out from me. Now, how many people are touching Christ? How many people are brushing Christ? How many people are coming into close contact with Christ? That's not the question. How many people are really touching Christ? So that He stops and says, power went out from me. Somebody touched me. No, people are brushing up against you, Jesus. People are touching you, Jesus. People are all around you, Jesus. People are crowding you, Jesus. There's a multitude surrounding you, Jesus. No, there's somebody got a hand on me. If we're going to work together with Him, we've got to get a hand on Him. How desperately we need to touch Christ. How desperately we need power to go out from Him. How desperately we need to get with Him and know Him if we're going to work together with Him. There is a working for Him, and then there's a working with Him. Nothing wrong with working for Him. But there's a difference in working for him and working with him. Just look back in Luke chapter 10 just for a moment. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. We're coming right back. But I want you to be reminded of this account in Luke 10, beginning in verse 38. It says, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord, listening. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Now we focus on Martha serving. We don't focus on the fact that Martha was distracted with much serving. Martha was the servant, Mary was the worshiper. Well, that's not quite all there is to the story. Martha was distracted from worship because of her serving. Martha, verse 40, was distracted with much serving. You know, one of the things that chokes out the seed in the parable of the sower and the seeds is the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Cares, literally, busyness. Busyness. Now, some of us aren't busy enough for the kingdom, let's just be honest. But some of us are busy doing this and busy doing that, and we're busy serving, and we're busy serving in the name of Jesus and going here and going there and doing this and doing that and checking this off of our list and making that contact and the next contact and this meeting and that meeting. And we're busy serving, and the fact is we're not just busy serving, we're distracted by much serving. Martha is serving the Lord. Mary is with him. Martha goes and files this complaint, and in verse 41, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things. So not only is Martha distracted, she's also anxious and troubled because this task-oriented woman who has all of these things that need to be done is now anxious and troubled because she's rushing to check the things off of her list that need to be checked off. And I say this the week before I leave the country when I have a list this long. And I'm okay, so maybe this is for me. But this woman is anxious and she's troubled about all these things that have to be done. Jesus says, Martha, you're distracted. Martha, you're anxious. Martha, you're troubled. Verse 42, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. You know what the one thing that is necessary is that Mary is doing? She's sitting in the presence of the Lord. Your house will fall apart. Your grass will grow. Your clothes will dry rot. Your bank accounts will deplete. Your investments will crumble. Your ministry will end. Maybe in disgrace, as we see over and over and over through church history. Everything. Your family will die. Your parents will die. Your children will die. You will die. Everything that you see and everything that you touch can be removed from you and will be removed from you, and it will be checked off the list. And the only thing that we can hang on to, regardless of what is removed from us, regardless of what we lose, the one thing that nobody in hell or on earth or under the earth can take away from us is the presence of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's a working for him and there's a working with him. And working with him includes knowing him, basking in his presence, worshiping him. So we get to work with this God. Second thing I want us to see is not only do we get to work with this God, but today is the day. Today is the day. Look in verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. So those of you that are in this room that are hell-bound this morning, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until you get everything checked off your list to make you fit for the kingdom. Don't wait until you have that last rendezvous with sin. Today is the day. Today is the day that you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Today is the day that you can turn away from your sin and turn away from your old affections and turn away from your old attitudes and turn away from your old actions and turn away from your old distractions and turn to Christ and cling to Christ and plead with Christ to bestow His mercy and grace upon you. Today is the day. Don't put it off another moment for more opportune times. The Bible says now's the time. Today is the day of salvation, so get saved. Today is the day of salvation, so get busy. Let's not pull this out of context and or fail to see the context that this is in the context of the ministry of reconciliation. Today's the day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. So if you are born again, get busy. The fields are ripe for harvest. John 4:35, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now is the time. Well, now we've talked about this, the seasons of life. You know, well, this is just not my season. I have little ones. I have too many little ones. And it's just not the season for me to be doing these things. Well, the fact of the matter is, then after that season comes the season of you trying to find somebody to marry those children. And then it's not the season because you got to get them married. And then before you know it, you've got grandkids. And it's just not the season in life for me to be doing these things because now I have grandkids to focus on. And then before you know it, you're dead and all the seasons are gone. There's never a good season. There's never a good time. Well, yes, there is a good time. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Get busy. It's not time to waste gospel opportunity or to be feeble, wishy-washy, or go off on a doctrinal tangent. It's time to get hold of the truth in your life and faithfully proclaim that truth to the world. John 9:4, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So what are we waiting on? What ideal circumstances are we waiting on? What ideal environments are we waiting on? Don't let the grace of God in your life be in vain. Don't let the grace of hearing the gospel today be in vain. Respond. Don't let the grace of responding to the gospel already be in vain today. Go. Today is the day. Number three, we commend ourselves. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time because this is where this really culminates. Paul's discussion of the ministry culminates in the fact that they are commending themselves in verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. What does he mean here? He means that he would do nothing to hinder their integrity or the good name of their ministry. So sins of commission, obviously, they're not out breaking the commandments of God. Because they don't want to put an obstacle in anyone's way where someone could stand and say, hey, look, you're breaking the clear word of God in your life, therefore we're not listening to you. Also, sins of omission, they're not wanting to leave anything out. They're wanting to be faithful to do all the things that they're supposed to do. We read on in verse 4, it says, they commended themselves in every way. They were laying down their lives. They were living the life. They were not committing sin. They were not omitting righteousness. But then thirdly, and what I think he's mainly focusing on here, is the sins of liberty and right. We go all the way back to 1 Corinthians, and we hear Paul's words echoing in our ear that all things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. And often things which are not sinful in and of themselves, things that the Bible may not declare as sinful, or things that we might have quote-unquote liberty to do, things that we have the quote-unquote right to do, should not be done simply because of the fact that they are obstacles. Now, here's the attitude that I see, especially in the people that float around in this camp a lot of times. Well, the Bible doesn't say that it's a sin to fill in the blank. So, everybody else that has a problem with this needs to grow up and they need to come to maturity in Christ and recognize that this is a great liberty that we have. And I'm sure you've all heard that argument. Everybody else is immature and that's why they have a problem with this. The Bible gives us freedom to do that. So everybody else needs to grow up, everybody else needs to mature, and everybody else needs to celebrate the liberty that we have in Christ, when our attitude should be, I won't even eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. I'll become a vegan. I'll become gluten-free, sugar-free, and fat-free, and do Trim Healthy Mama, if that's what I have to do to keep my brother from stumbling. Rather than flaunting our liberty and all the things that are lawful for us and all of the things that the Bible might give room for us to do, we need to be careful that we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. We especially don't need to put an obstacle in the way of our children. Verse 4, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. As servants, literally, slaves. As slaves of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Servants or slaves do not serve two masters. Slaves have no goals of their own. Now, we need to hear this. Think about this. Slaves do not serve two masters. And we know the words of Jesus ringing in our ears, you cannot serve God and money. I would say we have liberty to fill in the blank with you cannot serve God and career. You cannot serve God and material possessions. You cannot serve God and sports. You cannot serve God and reality TV shows. You cannot serve God and fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill in the blank with, whatever God's whispering in your ear right now. Just fill in the blank with it. Servants do not serve two masters. They have no goals of their own. Now get a picture of this. We have been captured by Satan. And we have been trafficked by Satan. Slaves of Satan. Slaves of sin. Slaves to the flesh. And we've been trafficked. And then out steps Christ. And he ransoms us from the slave block. He ransoms us and sets us free. Well, not, no. No, 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 don't say that. He doesn't set us free. Now some of you are going, oh, yes he does. No he don't. He does not set us free. If you want to run down the road of he sets us free, you're running down the road to antinomianism. Yes he sets us free from Satan. Yes he sets us free from our chains of sin. Yes he sets us free from the penalty of sin. But we are not free. We are now slaves to a new master. So let's be careful. Let's be careful about freedom in America, because we want our rights and we want our freedoms and we want our liberties and we want to, you know, we want to win. Well, guess what? Satan was our master. Christ ransomed us from Satan, from the flesh, from hell, and now we have been bought with a new and bought by a new master. And his name is Christ, and we are not free. We're slaves, and we commend ourselves to him in every way. And Paul gives us some clarity on what that looks like as we read on in verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How does he commend himself? By sequined suits, television programs, $70 million jets, $100 million mansions. No. We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. I'm telling you right now, the TBN crowd has already left this religion. And I would tell them if one of them walked in here right now, you're out already. You have left this religion. This is not what you are committing yourself to. Read on. Beatings, verse 5, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now here's one thing that we can say as we pick on the TBN crowd that has already left this religion, as most Baptists have too, because what we see here is that Paul, in the will of God, anointed by God, empowered by God, working along with God, is running into obstacles at every single solitary turn. So our first thought in this room, when somebody picks up their family and they move to the Arabian Peninsula and they're trying to share the gospel with Muslims and their house gets bombed, our first thought is, they missed it. Now, don't deny it. The first thought is they missed it. Paul's thought is, that's my life. We have a tendency to think, whether we want to verbalize it or not, that if trial, difficulty, pain, or death stands before us, that God's will must be in a different direction, because God wants our family to be safe. God wants our family to be filled. God wants our family to be clothed. God wants all of these things. Here's what, it'll probably come out next week again, because I'm going through Luke in my own time, and here's one of the things that jumped out at me as I was reading through Luke, and we'll capitalize on this next week. You know, maybe God doesn't want our family to be safe and protected and fed and well clothed and comfortable, because maybe the worst thing for them is all of that. Maybe the worst thing for them is for us to just shelter them off from everything and keep them happy and fat and healthy. No, maybe the best thing for them is to hurt a little bit. Oh, I may not be able to get that brand spanking new $100,000 set of Legos. I have to go hungry tonight. And that may be what it would take to drive them to Christ. So we weep because our kid's not getting his happy meal, when that may be what God would use to drive them to Christ. Now, what's worse, hunger in the belly and Christ, or the happy meal as they continue to be wrapped up in the cares and pleasures and riches of this world? So I think our mindset has been, let's just be careful, let's be safe, let's protect, because we want to protect them, and we obviously don't want to throw them to the wolves. But maybe the best thing for them is to hurt a little. Creating greenhouse Christians. You know, what you do with a plant, you raise it up in the greenhouse, and then you go put it in the ground out there, and within a day it's laid over because it can't handle the sun. And we greenhouse our kids. They don't suffer, they don't hurt, they don't sacrifice, and then we think we're going to plant them in the sun. We have a tendency to think that any pain, any discomfort, any suffering, any tragedy is a beaming sign that we're going in the wrong direction, when we forget the words of Jesus Christ Himself, who said, in the world you will have tribulation. And when was the last time that we had any tribulation for the cause of Christ? When was the last time that we suffered as part of a choice to be openly Christian in risky situations? And I know, well, they're not pipe bombing houses here in the buckle of the Bible Belt. But when's the last time that we said we are going to do something sacrificial that's going to cost us for the kingdom? 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so often we say, those Chinese believers, man, they're so on fire for Jesus because they're persecuted. But could it be that they're persecuted because they're on fire for Jesus? Could it be that persecution doesn't so much refine believers as reveals them? Paul made it clear. It was his belief that his sufferings gave evidence that he was on the right track. Turn back one page, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Listen to what he said. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is in you. Do you see? He's just commending himself to death day in, day out, day in and day out, because he knows that through his living death, they will find life. Paul actually used his sufferings and the opposition and obstacles that he faced to verify his ministry. It's like, hey, the plane crashed. Amen. They were right where they needed to be. Praise the Lord. Their house was pipe bombed. They were imprisoned. God is verifying their ministry. That's what Paul would say. We would say, oh, they must have missed it. Paul's saying, see my sufferings, see my scars, see my pain, see my discomfort, see me walking death. That's the hand of God upon me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is in the middle of defending his ministry before the false teachers. He's telling the people at 2 Corinthians, here's why you know I'm real and they're not. And right in the heart of 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 24, we hear his testimony of how he is verifying the Lord's hand upon his ministry. And again, it's not by the new sequin suit he has, it's not by his new jet that he's bought, and it's not by the new mansion that he's built. First of all, it's with the fact that he's been scourged in verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So the Jews had a method of punishment, a whipping, and it consisted of 40 lashes minus one, because the law permitted them to lash someone 40 times, but you know they were going to be gracious and they wanted to make sure they didn't misstep and accidentally break the law, so they cut back to 39. And they would lay 13 lashes across the victim's chest. They would tie him to a post so that he couldn't get away. They would lash him 13 times across the chest, 13 times across the left shoulder, 13 times across the right shoulder. And as they whipped this person, the skin would not be cut clean, but it would be jagged and it would be torn open. And by the time 39 lashes had been laid on this person, their back was like jelly. Now Paul has walked away from the whipping post and they didn't have Neosporin. So I don't know what they did, but eventually he healed up, and I'm sure it wasn't beautiful. And as the scars healed over, he goes back to the whipping post a second time. And this time I'm sure it's a bit more brutal, because the scars open a bit more easily and heal a bit more slowly. But then there's a third whipping involved, and then a fourth whipping involved, and a fifth whipping involved. What is 5 times 39? I should have done the math before I got here, right? But I think it's 196. Somebody with a calculator can verify that. 196? Nobody's, you just trust in my math. Okay, I think it's 196. Can you imagine 196 lashes? If that's right, across your shoulders and chest. And that's just one thing that he lists. If we read in verse 25, it says, three times I was beaten with rods. Now, this was not administered by the Jews, who had a law that held them back a bit. This was administered by the Romans, who got fed up with Paul's ministry and Paul stirring up the Jews, and they took rods and they would beat him in the face and in the head and on the body until they got tired of beating him. I mean, if they woke up that morning and their wife had burned the biscuits, you got a bad beating. If they woke up that morning and they had a country breakfast waiting on it, I mean, maybe it wasn't so bad. It was up to them. Three times he was beaten with these rods. And then, latter part of verse 25, once I was stoned. What a wimp. I mean, only one time you've been stoned? Well, most people were only stoned once. And they didn't live to tell about it. In Iconium, they drag Paul out of the city and drop him because they think that he's dead. That's what the end result of stonings were. Can you imagine their surprise when a few months later he comes walking back in to check on the churches? I'm sure looking a bit different because the stones aren't rocks, gravel. The stones that they stone with are more like cinder blocks. Their intent is not to hurt you. Their intent is to bash your skull in and kill you. Then he was shipwrecked in verse 25. The latter part of verse 25, he says, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. So three times Paul gets on his first class plane trip to the mission field, and it doesn't make it. In fact, one time he's drifting around all night and all day on a piece of wood. Can you imagine what's going on in Paul's mind? Can you just hear all the echoes of people saying, "You must not be in God's will, Paul, or you wouldn't be floating around at sea. This is the third time. Can you not get the message?" And if you're keeping up as we go through the life and letters of the Apostle Paul, you know that we haven't made it to Acts 27 yet when Paul suffers another shipwreck and winds up on the island of Malta. So we know he was shipwrecked at least four times. Isn't that amazing in itself? I mean, what kind of person gets shipwrecked four times in their life? Somebody who travels nonstop. Number five, let's just say he suffered. Verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You know what I think Paul, one of Paul's greatest sufferings may have been? The fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught at the feet of Gamaliel himself, intelligent, wise, schooled in the law. He had the degrees. He had the office. He had the credentials. He had the giftings. And yet as he walked among his fellow Pharisees who were not as gifted as him, who did not have the credentials that he had, who did not have the degrees that he had, as he walked among his fellow Jews who were lower on the totem pole than Paul is, he had to humble himself because he's preaching Christ and they're stoning him. They are scourging him. They're turning him over to be beaten. They are causing him to be hungry and hurting and suffering for the cause of Christ. He deserved the preeminence. He deserved to be signing the Bibles after the conferences in Jerusalem. I mean, if there was such a thing. He deserved to be getting his picture snapped and put on Facebook. And yet he's rejected and he's despised because he's named the name of Christ. And everything and every accomplishment that he had just got flushed. He says, "I count it all as rubbish for the glory of knowing Christ." And I notice this, go back to chapter 6, we're almost done here. Just notice this, this is something else that jumped out at me here in verse 10. That last phrase, it says, "Sorrowful yet rejoicing, poor yet making many rich." And then he says, "As having nothing." What did Paul have? He had nothing. He had no wife. He had no kids. He had no family. He had no jet. He had no fancy clothes. He had no big bank accounts. He had no famous name. He had nothing, just whatever. He had nothing. And yet, he says, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And that kind of stopped me. Because I think if we wrote the Bible, me and you, we would not be able to write as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We might have to replace that with as having everything, yet possessing nothing. Oh, we have it all. But what do we possess? I mean, have we just been blessed beyond measure because we happen to be born here in this land of plenty? I mean, that's just a lucky draw, you know. They were born somewhere else. We were born here in the land of plenty. And that's just the way it is. So we contextualize our Christianity to fit with our lifestyles so that nobody's uncomfortable. Have we just been blessed, or have we traded true Christianity for some type of hybrid? We pursue ordinary pleasures, just like everybody outside of this room. Oh, yeah, we give God an hour or two on Sunday, but we pursue ordinary pleasures just like everyone else. We avoid extraordinary suffering just like everyone else, and we call that the blessed Christian life that all of the rest of the world is supposed to envy. John Piper said this: most Christians in the prosperous West describe the benefits of Christianity in terms that would make it a good life even if there were no God and no resurrection. I wonder if maybe we should be described as having everything and yet possessing nothing. Maybe what we call Christianity is just a hybrid, and it's not what Paul called Christianity, and maybe it's not even what Jesus called Christianity. What did Jesus call Christianity in Luke 9, 23 to 26? Said to everyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. We're out right there. Because the last thing we want to do is deny ourselves anything. I've worked hard for this. I've paid my dues for this, and I deserve this. That's why we have an epidemic of retired people wasting their lives traveling the world in their motorhome chasing whatever they're chasing, spending their life in Branson because they worked hard for it, and they're going to spend it on themselves. And then they want to complain about the younger generation. If anybody like that's listening, I'll just say the fruit has not fallen far from the root. You're living for you in morality. They're living for them in immorality. What the parents enjoy in moderation and immorality, the children will take to excess and immorality. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. That's what Paul was doing. He said, I'm walking death. Every day I'm dying, so that you may live. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And you know where Jesus is going to take us? Luke chapter 10, he says this: I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. I'm going to follow Jesus to health. I'm going to follow Jesus to wealth. I'm going to follow Jesus to happiness. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to the wolves. And sheep don't do real well with wolves. I mean, I don't know if you knew that, but that's your science lesson today. Sheep don't make it well with a pack of wolves. So you deny yourself, you take up your cross daily, you follow me. For the one who would save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake will save it. And that verse has haunted me because I feel like I and most of us, if not all of us, spend our lives attempting to save our lives rather than spending our lives in attempt to lose our lives and lay our lives down for Christ. What we call Christianity is not even Christianity. Philippians 3, 7 through 11, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Here we are, back where we started, getting together with God, Mary at the feet, touching the hem of His garment. I'm counting all of this rubbish so that I can get a hold of Christ, so that I can gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, we amen that, and the power of His resurrection, and we amen that, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do we know this Christ? Do we know this Christ and this cost of following Christ? Do we know this Christian life? Or can we just be described as having everything and possessing nothing and content therewith? I'll say, just for clarification and reminder, that what I give you on Sunday is what I've been getting all week. So I'm not preaching to you. I'm hopefully giving a message from God to us. So don't feel like I'm the standard, as we heard in the CEF training. If I'm the standard, we have nowhere to go but up, right? I'm not the standard, but the Word of God is. And I want to challenge us to re-examine and re-evaluate our lives and our families, our pocketbooks, our church, our everything, and to bring it in line with the audacious claims and demands of Jesus Christ. And the place to start there is repent. Repent and look to Christ. And maybe this morning you've never repented and looked to Christ. And I'll tell you, it cost you everything. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. But it's worth it all to know Him and the power of His resurrection and to take fellowship with Him in His sufferings and to take hold of the hem of His garments. So I want to appeal to you once more. I want to implore you once more. I want to plead with you and beg you once more. If you have never come to know Christ in a real and personal way, to repent of your sin, place your faith and trust in Him, to cry out to Him until He gives you assurance that you are His child. Don't leave this place without a hunger and a thirst to know Him. Don't leave this place having everything and possessing nothing, but make it our goal to have nothing, yet possess everything in Christ. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the call of Your Word to commend ourselves to You in every way, in the good and in the bad, to be willing to set aside our plans, our goals, our hopes, our dreams, our ideals, and to lay them down at Your feet. May we sign the blank check with our lives in this place, this day. May You turn our worlds upside down for Your glory and for our ultimate good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's some offering baskets under the front chair as we sing. If you want to pass those through your section. Also, I want to remind you that if you were going to take part in the marriage study, you need to let Stephen know that this morning before you leave. This